dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Friday, August 23rd, and each weekday morning we gather around the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today we continue in our brand new study on the prophet Amos. Today we'll be in chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, through the end of the chapter. In this section, the prophet Amos delivers a powerful indictment against Israel, exposing their social injustices and moral decay. He highlights how the people have exploited the vulnerable, indulged in greed, and turned away from God's righteousness. Despite their privileged position as the people of God, Israel is warned of impending judgment, which serves as a stark reminder that God's justice is impartial and his call to repentance is urgent. Friends, support for Thy Strong Word comes in part from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, whose translation and publication work is reaching people worldwide with the gospel. With over 145 languages covered and more than 5.8 million books distributed, LHF is making sure that essential Christian Lutheran resources are available to help individuals grow in faith. So you can learn more about what they do and how they can help your ministry at lhfmissions.org. I just want to take the time to say thank you so much for joining us this morning as we study the Bible. You make this show possible, and we're here for you. It's all for you. So if something in today's discussion sparks a question, a thought in your mind, maybe a comment, you know what? Maybe you don't like what we've said, or you disagree, or want some clarification. It doesn't matter to me. I just want to hear from you. Now, the best way to reach me is thystrongword@kfuo.org. That is a very special email address set up just for you listeners. So if you send me an email during the show, I'm always watching it. And now, listen, I'll be honest. Sometimes I can't fit it in, but if I can, I'll fit in your comment or your question. Now, if you want to connect with me, I like to share things about the show and other stuff, too. You can find me on X, used to be Twitter, at Pastor Boo. You can also find me on Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo on there, and you'll find me. All right. Well, today, as I said, we are going to be covering Amos chapter 2. And our guest this morning is going to be the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Now, we're actually waiting for Pastor Tice to come on the show. We don't have him quite yet. No, we do. Hey, Pastor Tice, are you on?
Yes, sir. I am safely arrived at the phone.
Oh, good, brother. I had no doubts. I was just going to say, well, maybe we'll just chat for a second while we wait for him. But I'm glad to have you on. Brother, how's God treating you and the saints down there at Emmanuel?
Very well. The congregation has been going through discussions with another parish in our circuit about forming a joint parish operational agreement, sharing the pastor between two parishes. Mm. And as a vacancy retired pastor, I've been serving them for 3.5 years now. And they are looking at sharing a pastor with another congregation, and that's moving forward. So the Lord's blessing them in that way, and also they've been actively engaging themselves in several activities with the Vacation Bible School this summer and Sunday School, Christian Education Sunday this coming Sunday, focusing on those that are in the congregation already for spiritual growth and reflection on the Word of God. Met with the confirmation students Wednesday evening, and afterward one of the parents came up and said, hey, we were talking about getting together and doing a Bible study with the parents while you're doing the kids on Wednesdays. And I said, that's great. We'll see what we can work out for you. So they're going to try to utilize some resources. So the word of the Lord grows, to quote the book of Acts.
Nice. Well, that's wonderful. That's great news. Well, I tell you what, we have a little bit to cover today. So we're going to go ahead and hop in. We're in Amos now, back in the Old Testament, which is always challenging for me because I get to stumble over all the pronunciations. But it is good. Good stuff, because, well, if you ask me, because Amos is ministering to folks in a time of security and great prosperity, relatively speaking, You know, they didn't want to hear his message. And in many ways, that really does connect to our lives today. We look around the world, we see more and more falling away from God's righteousness. We see more injustices. We see greed. We see all of the things that Amos is preaching against. So on the one hand, there's nothing new under the sun. But on the other hand, you know, God is going to be guiding even us today through this. So it's very applicable. This isn't just, you know, a story about some tender of figs back in the day. It's something that God continues to speak to us today. So I'm excited to have you on. I tell you what, go ahead and kick us off with some prayer, and we'll just jump right in.
All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious God, you have named us after our Savior Jesus as little Christ, Christians. In the water of baptism, you've given us new birth and the assurance that we have eternal life. You have proclaimed to us the forgiveness of sins, and we make that confession. We confess that Christ is our Savior and the only way to eternal life. And yet, like all other people in the world, we fail, we sin, we fall short of the glory of God and of loving one another properly. Lord, we ask that you guide and instruct us through our reflection today in the midst of a time when we have not yet resisted to the point of blood for the faith that you have given us. Enable us to hear your word, to share your word, and to seek you first. Bless all those in need of healing or recovery at this time. Be with all those who are in need of rain or relief from rain, and be with all those returning to school and educational processes. Keep them safe, and use this time to bless them, that your will might be done among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's look at it. Now, we actually dipped our toes into chapter 2 yesterday a little bit with his proclamation against Moab and then against Judah. We're going to pick up with verse 6, but actually, just for the sake of context, I want to begin with verse 4. I might have said chapter 6, I meant verse 6. Sure. So I'm going to start with verse 4 and then go through, a little bit here, and then we'll just stop and talk. All right, here we go. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Judah and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of Yahweh and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Let's pause right there at the middle, actually, of verse 7. Mm-hmm. So we haven't gotten too far in, but it seems like he's starting off now with Judah and Israel. That's a shift, because up until this point, he's been talking about the surrounding nations. But Amos, as concerned as he is about the surrounding nations, he's primarily called to Israel and more broadly to the people of God.
Yeah, and this is the thing, as you get further on, you mentioned even being a keeper of figs. Later, the high priest, or I should say not the high priest, the priest of Bethel. And we won't spend a whole lot of time on that topic today, but it's the Jeroboam the first, at the time that the nation was split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam as king, and the 10 northern tribes split off. Jeroboam the first, and now it's Jeroboam the second, is one of the kings under whom Amos is sent to serve. He realized politically it wasn't expedient to have the people of his 10 northern tribes go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the commanded feasts God had established. So he came up with his own rules, and he set up one place for worship at Bethel, the other in the northern part of the country at Dan. And so the understanding already for the nation of Israel is that they've deviated from the assigned worship pattern from the inception of their nation, because their king wanted political expediency over direct obedience to God. And that's, again, the whole history of the divided kingdom begins with that division and stepping away from proper worship as commanded by God. Okay, with that little background thought, what runs through what was running through my mind as I was just perusing this introductory section of Amos chapter 1 included, was that God is bringing it around from the surrounding nations to focus specifically on the nation of Israel and the capital of Samaria, and the challenge that Amos is going to have as serving under the authority of Jeroboam II and later King Pekah. His message is never going to be popular. So he knows it's not popular to start with. But what he's done thus far is he's shown that the other nations are in the same pattern of disobedience to God. And one thought that I jotted down for myself was Amos comes with the approach, thus says Yahweh, and after that, don't shoot me, I'm just a messenger. But this is part of the challenge as Christians that we face in the world today, too, when we bring the Word of God to someone. And again, keeping in mind that our call as Christians, and particularly, I'm going to get a little bit parochial here, as confessional Lutherans, is that we confess the faith positively in love to people. And when we do that, they are, I'm going to say, less resistant to letting us finish. It doesn't mean they're any more receptive to the Word of God. That's all the work of the Holy Spirit. But what Amos is assigned to do is to come in and tell them, you're already messing up.
Right.
So his approach is not the gentle rebuke. It's the direct confrontation. But, again, it's done out of love. And so what you're seeing here is God says, I will not revoke the punishment. And that phrase is the key concept. You may have talked about this yesterday, but it's the repetition of for three transgressions and for four, and it shows up for all these nations. And as you work your way closer, you're going from Syria through the people of Tyre and Edom, and then the relatives from Moab. And what you then encounter is God saying, I do not remove the punishment. He may bring forgiveness to the people, but there's still going to be the judgment. And go back to Deuteronomy and Moses saying to the people, I set before you this day what? Blessing and cursing. And then Joshua repeats it again. And the whole point in those words is that God has told you what will bless you. And now I bring to you the statement that you've done the exact things I told you would bring curses to you. So that's the theme that's really at the beginning of this book. But as you mentioned, it's really focused now on those 10 northern tribes, the people of God in Israel, all the people of God certainly, but this particular group are the ones in Israel. And as I was reading through it, the thought came to my mind that when God forgives, that impact is with the spiritual life and the benefits that they have with God. But that doesn't always remove the consequence of what they've already done. And now what they're hearing is, you will receive this punishment. I'm not going to hold it back. And that's the same formula for all of these nations. For three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And so we have a very clear statement that the people have been behaving wrongly, and then what are we told? Well, they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. So what they're dealing with here is improper behavior with other people, misuse of the gifts of God, bad economic practices. I won't say corporate greed because they didn't have corporations back then. but they had a definite philosophy that said, we'll take what we can from those who don't have any power to resist us. And this is the level of interaction at the, we'll call it the community level, the social level, where they're beating up on each other, trampling the head of the poor down into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. What is God saying? You're behaving in a way that says you don't recognize others as being my creation and my children. You're treating them as your own toy or your own plaything or your own object to get ahead, and that's a big challenge, and not only a big challenge, it's condemned directly, but it's a reminder to us that the Lord says, you do relate to other people, and how do you do that? And you go back to the book of Leviticus and some of the rules that are in there, which, by the way, required death by stoning if you broke them,
right.
were very simple things like don't move the markers on the boundaries for the property that I've distributed to the people. And now the 10 northern tribes are going way beyond those kinds of things already forbidden by God. And so he can't leave them without a call to repentance. Therefore, he's sent to them this prophet Amos.
You mentioned, you know, some of these things in their law passed down to them. Well, in our law too, you know, in terms mm-hmm. of our inheritance of God's will. Leviticus 19: You shall do no injustice in court. Right? Don't be partial to the poor. Mm-hmm. Don't defer to the great. Deuteronomy, you know, same thing, right? If he's a poor man, don't sleep in his pledge. Restore to him. You know, all these little yeah. things mm-hmm. that say you need to treat people well, obviously. But at the same time, God has a special concern for those who are disadvantaged, we might say today, for the poor, for those who are oppressed, for those who are dragged unjustly. And so I think it makes it especially bad because while the surrounding nations might say, well, yeah, they have the law written on their hearts, but they don't even have this clarity of revelation, but the people of Israel do. And so we see these injustices against them, and not by, you know, horrible hordes from foreign lands, but, you know, it's the people of God who are selling the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. It's the people of God who are greedy and exploitative and mm-hmm. are oppressing the poor. So, yeah, it's a big deal. And he continues. I'm going to add a few more verses, just a couple, actually, one and a half, because then he moves into sexual immorality, religious mm-hmm. hypocrisy. Let's look at that. He continuing in 7, he says, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. We look around today, and what do we see are not only the concerns that we have with society, but that society has with those who call themselves believers. Instances oh, yeah. of social injustice, sexual immorality, religious hypocrisy.
Yeah, this is, again, the ongoing challenge to recognize that each of these sins, when you look at them, are specifically forbidden activities in the covenant, but also against the moral laws that God placed into us as writing them on our heart. And we look at these issues. We occasionally have this, I'll call it conversation or perhaps a reminder, at worship or Bible study, church activities, that we live in a world that has gotten to a point where, much as it did in those days, but at least in North American culture, there's a point where we had a degree of knowledge as a society of what God called us to and how we treat other people. And now we have a culture that calls the lie the truth and the truth a lie. And what we do as Christians then is we try to stand up for the truth, and when our sinful nature causes us to do the very thing we say ought not to be done, people correctly say, well, you don't follow your own teaching. And what Amos is pointing out to the leaders in Israel in particular, you know, he's going to give it to the king later, is that you've begun acting just like the nations God told you not to imitate when you entered the land of promise. And the consequence of this, these acts of injustice, are going to be brought down on the society, on the culture, and on the nation eventually. But you know, this the whole understanding that you have Samson, who is a servant of God but goes his own way and does his own thing. You know, and as you're reading through the book of Judges and the story of Samson, one of the things it says is God did this to enable the outcome he wanted for Samson to do what he's going to do. So, you know, occasionally God actually does something to bring a result, and then Samson sometimes acts on his own. It's Scripture doesn't always tell us which is which, but we as sinful people deal with a culture where people will go their own way and say, don't try to impose your morality on me. Now, the problem with that statement is you want your morality to be implied than imposed on me. So why do you get to impose yours and I don't get to impose mine? You know, that's one of those things where you're going, okay, this is a two-way street, but you don't want to go two ways.
Right.
All right.
Well, and I think it also shows too, though, and you mentioned it, so I want to highlight it, that one of the things that God was concerned about for his people is that they would integrate with and follow the ways of the unbelieving, let's just say, pagan nations around them, mm-hmm. which by nature, by sinful nature, included lots of debauchery and things that are obviously God was not pleased with.
Right.
And I'm not going to keep. I mean, I keep trying to bring it to today because I think it's worth making those connections. You know, how do we today in the church combat religious hypocrisy? You know, I mean, we know that there are when you have a billion, maybe 2 billion Christians. I don't really know how many really are out in the world. We're still the minority. Let's be honest, folks.
Mm-hmm.
They're obviously amongst them because we're all 2 billion, let's say, are indeed sinners and we will fall into sin. It's really a struggle because I think the church, at least in our culture, historically has positioned itself in a little bit of a holier-than-thou perspective, which has tainted our witness because then when people mm-hmm. come, they go, no, you're not. You're not holier than me. Whereas, and I think this is beautiful in Lutheran segments, but Lutherans are very clear about, no, we're not. But it doesn't mean that we just give into the ways of the world. What other things could maybe, you know, we do or people individually do to both defend God's word, but also, I guess, acknowledge that, yeah, people in the church and maybe even the church as an organization, whatever one it is, has done bad things.
Oh, yeah. And I think it kind of goes back to, I'm going to call it an attitude we struggle with, and that's that we want to defend ourselves. And therefore, when someone says something about us personally or about Christians as a group, our tendency is almost always to respond with a, that's not true, or you're not seeing the whole picture. And instead to respond with an agreement that, yeah, we're all sinners. And I think the biggest way to help do that, besides praying that God would guide and direct us to do it, is to recognize that we all sinned against the first commandment in any sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's where the degrees of sin, you know, mortal sin, venial sin, that's got no bearing at all on the Word of God, because God doesn't say those words. That's human definition. Every sin, as Martin Luther once said, every sin kills faith. And so God has to plant it in us again. And the recognition that I am a poor, miserable sinner, and miserere means I'm in need of God's mercy. I should be punished, and he's holding it back. To recognize that that's a good thing to share with others. Yes, I too am a sinner, like you. And the great news is God holds back punishment from you and me. And if we can start with the understanding that it's not about defending ourselves, but presenting God's response to our sin, then we can, in my opinion at least, earn the right to carry on the conversation. Because we're saying, yes, I certainly do deserve the same punishment everyone else does, and yet there's a God of mercy who says, I have a better way, and then I want you to walk in a way that will not harm you down the road. And that, especially the second half of verse 6 and then verse 7, second half of verse 7, verse 8, it's talking about the specific commandments that were prohibited behavior, but also these are worship activities that they've stepped aside to follow their own ideas or beliefs and yet claim to be part of the faithful people of God. And I think there's one of the challenges for the Christian church today, is recognizing that within the church there are those who will teach that which is laid down beside God's word and taught as if living that way is still being a Christian. And boy, that's tough, because to point out sin to others, you know, we have to be able to say the Word of God teaches us something about that. And for me, what I've told people repeatedly is to begin that conversation, especially with other Christians, is to say, okay, where in the Word of God do you find that? Let's look at it together. Now, for one who's not a Christian, you know, you can say, this is what I find in the Word of God, and then let the Word of God do the work, because the Holy Spirit's the one that does the convincing. The Holy Spirit's the one that plants faith. We are the witnesses. We come with the message. This is what I've seen. This is what I've heard. This is what's shared with me. Let me share it with you. And then when we do that, and using a phrase that I borrow out of Robert Kolb's work on confessing the faith, when we confess the faith out of love in a positive way, because this is the faith we proclaim, as opposed to defend the faith in an argumentative way, we actually function the way we should toward those on the outside of the church. You know, the defensive argument back and forth about doctrine, that can be done in an academic setting within church membership, but when we're facing out toward the world, we need to do the positive confessing, not the argumentative defending. Again, that's Bob Kolb's idea, and I just picked up on it.
Absolutely, but certainly well received. And you know, I hear it phrased this way, and then we have to head to a break. But I hear it phrased, you know, I want to know more about what you believe and what you're for than just all the things that you're against.
Yeah,
is that kind of what you're talking about?
Yeah, sure. Here's the positive thing we have to offer.
Right.
The world's fully aware of what the negative things are because our own conscience condemns us. And everybody knows the broken part. What we want to bring is the healing part. And we've been gifted that with the Word of God. And, in fact, that's what Amos has been gifted with. And if you mentioned earlier, you know, a tender of figs. You know, right. One of the things a fig tree tender does is they take a pruning shears along. And the purpose of the pruning shears is to cut off the work that's either dead now, the branches that aren't there, or the branches that are blocking light to the others, or pruning so that the tree produces more fruit. And Jesus picks that thought up in his discussion with the disciples about, I'm the vine, you are the branches. So as Christians, we need to recognize that the pruning part has to happen, and the pruning part's threatening to us when it happens, but it's beneficial for us in the outcome.
Well, I'll tell you what, we're going to reflect on that as we take our break. Folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will see you when we get back. See you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back, friends, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. As we head back into discussion, remember, if anything catches your interest or raises a question, email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. Okay, brother. Well, you know, we've been talking some of these specific instances, really, about sexual purity, worship purity, which I wanted to ask one question here. This specifically about the sins he's mentioning in verse 7, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. You know, yeah. As we read some of these commentaries, people say, well, this is an incestuous relationship or it's just sexual immorality. But then he goes right into laying themselves down by every altar. So in my mind, I'm thinking more along the lines of sexual temple worship of false gods. Yeah. Is that what we're looking at here?
Yeah, I'm almost certain this would be what we would call in modern parlance cultic prostitution.
Right.
And it's so important to understand the mindset of the Canaanite communities and the gods that they worshiped. These were regional gods and gods of nature. And part of what was implied, or at least enacted, and hopefully then, would be to act in such a way that the gods you worship will see your behavior and imitate you, or be sympathetic because of your behavior, to grant you the thing you're doing, which would be fertility for your flocks, your livestock, your families. And so the thing that God gave as part of his gift of the relationship between husband and wife, the gift of a relationship in marriage, is being taken out of the marriage context and now taking it to turn it around so that the gods they worship are influenced by the people rather than the people being influenced by God. And, you know, this is one of the ways Satan always does his trick. He only has one bag of tricks, by the way. He's not creative. He doesn't come up with something new. He just runs out the same stuff over and over again with different colorings. And so what they're doing is they're engaging in these ways that would make the gods of rain, for instance, send rain on them. And so these I'm going to call them cultic behaviors, and I use that term cultic prostitution, is what's, I believe, implied here, because they're talking about the other phrase that's used here. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Well, that's the garments taken in pledge violates the return it at the end of the day kind of thing. And then beside every altar. Well, how many altars are there? Plenty of altars if you're worshiping false gods, and that's the exact phrase used. And in the house of their God, notice the pronoun, their God, not the true God, not our God. They drink the wine of those who have been fined. God doesn't fine people and say, bring wine because you're fined. People bring wine and it's an offering, but there's no fine involved. So they've totally substituted the idea that you offer out of thankfulness to God, the you are ordered to do this or you will be punished. God's approach is exactly the opposite. He says, I have blessed you with innumerable blessings. Return them to me in thanksgiving, lest you suffer the loss of what you've already received. The approach of the false worship is, you have failed to do, therefore now you must pay this price. Whereas the covenant God set up was very clearly, here's what you're doing. These are the things you must do because I've made a covenant with you to keep the covenant, as opposed to do these things because now you have to win back God's favor. And you know, the whole approach is, I'm going to use the great word, anthropocentric. This focus on we as human beings, now it's about us. Let's figure out what we want. Let's do it our way. What do we need? How does a person feel loved? How do I feel better? What makes me see myself in a more positive light? How can we lift up the oppressed? Well, we can't. Now, within the social justice concept, yes, we can affect that by properly living the love of your neighbors yourself, which varies from person to person and place to place. And I'm going to sound real nasty here, but government rules can't address every single place and every single person. So letting governments of any kind in any time in history come up with the rules won't solve the problem. It might solve the symptoms. What God aims at is solving the problem. And the problem is their heart's in the wrong place. And that's really what Amos is getting at. They've put their worship around multiple gods. And Yahweh may be one of those on the shelf, but he's not the only one on the shelf. And that's exactly what's condemned in this phrase, the house of their gods. They've picked up what they wanted and laid it down next to what God says.
It sounds like they're incorporating a lot of these false pagan practices even into their own worship. I think that's another way we could look at that. But I also want to point out that when we think of the degradation, the rebellion against God's ways that he gave his people, we think, well, you know, over time, by the time of the first century A.D., they had become corrupted, and Jesus is answering that. But really, stuff like this is only 600-800 years after the Exodus. You know, they were messing up kind of from the get-go in terms of God's will for them.
Oh, yeah. If you go back to the book of Judges, it's one of those crazy things about Gideon. You know, what does Gideon do? gets up and destroys all the altars and the statues for the Baals, the Baals and the Asherah poles, basically the male and female gods of the Canaanite fertility rites, bluntly. And he destroys them, and you know, and next morning everybody comes up and says, well, who tore all these down? Who destroyed these? Oh, no, we're in trouble now. The gods will get us. And they said, well, it's Caleb. So they go to Gideon's dad's house, and they say, send out your son. You know, he's destroyed these things. And Gideon's father says, well, you know, if Baal's so powerful, let him take care of it himself. There's some fascinating things in Scripture where the people, and bluntly, Gideon's dad set them up.
Gideon
destroys them. So this has been going on since generation 4.
Wow.
You know, once Joshua and those who came out of the wilderness died, then they all started wandering off into the weeds, if you will. And so this is a constant call by the prophets, and you and I have this same challenge today, and so do Christian members of congregations. We're called daily to repent and daily to be refreshed and renewed. And Martin Luther's comment about baptism, he says, when you wash your face, remember your baptism. In the morning when you get up and take a shower and you start a new day, well, remember your baptism. We need his mercies every day, and they are new every day. He holds back the punishment, but he also passes out the gifts. He gives his grace to us. And this is what we are focusing on and calling people to, is to receive the gifts and then share the gifts. The life of the church is calling people to repentance for forgiveness, not calling people to repentance to straighten them out. Now, I need straightening out, but the work of repentance is to bring forgiveness, not to make me a better person. And this cultural concept of being a better person, and it is part of the American culture, is not always well suited to receiving the gospel. It's living by rules and not by grace. I'm sorry, go ahead.
And it's very unfortunate, too, because as you talk about their covenant relationship with God, how he had guided them in the way that he expected to be worshipped and how they should treat one another, we see so much across Christianity now where churches are literally giving into the ways of the world. This is beyond like worship wars of, you know, do I want guitars or organs? This is churches are completely adopting the wisdom of the world, the so-called sacraments of the world, supporting some heinous things in the name of God. Thanking God for their abortions, thanking God for their polyamorous relationships, thanking God for all sorts of things that they really should be afraid of God's judgment. Not that we say in our LCMS liturgical church or whatever it has been that we're somehow isolated from sinning, but I think there is, and correct me if you think I'm too strong on this, but I think there is a big difference between striving to be as God wants us to be and do that, and sometimes failing, and just kind of giving in, saying it doesn't matter, sin boldly.
Yeah. Well, this is the thing that, you know, as I mentioned before, where in the Word of God did you find this? This is the question I ask, not why are you doing this, but where in the Word of God did you find this? Because if you don't find it in the Word of God, then you don't have the promise that God is blessing it. That's not to say God can't bless whatever he chooses, but you don't have the promise he's blessing it. And therefore, we need to ask, what has he promised to bless? Let's do that. And we as North Americans in particular have this primary challenge of what I call individual liberties. If you look at the early Christian church and its description, actually, the body of Christ, it's not about independence. It's about mutual relationship or unity in the body of Christ. It's not about my rights. It's not about my privileges. It's not about what I get to freely choose, although I'm free to choose whatever I want. It's what does the Word of God call us to? And as sinful human beings, we fail in that all the time. But instead of adopting the world's ways, we ask the question, what has God promised to bless? Let's encourage, strive for, actively recruit people to do those things. And if we do that, then we serve them better. And the cultural need we have to address things that are destructive. I mean, let's face it. The issue you mentioned, abortion, for instance. I prefer the word aborticide, so that we can define correctly what we're talking about. We're talking about human beings killing another human being, aborticide. Mm-hmm. Abortion is the biological process by which a mother's body, for whatever biological or maybe even a chemical reason, will terminate the pregnancy without interference from anybody else. Now, you know, once you give up the vocabulary, you'll lose the argument, by the way. And I'm not willing to give up the vocabulary, and I've restated this publicly to the congregations I've served. Mm-hmm. What we are calling people to ask is, when does this gift of life begin? Well, okay, we know when it ends if you kill them. And who is God authorized to kill? Let's ask about who's authorized to kill. That question is never asked in the aborticide debate. Who is authorized to kill? Can I decide to kill anyone who makes my life inconvenient at any moment that I choose? The answer to that is obviously not.
Right.
So if we want to have a discussion about that, we need to move it into what I call the realm of logical truth as opposed to emotional argument. But that's slightly a different topic.
It is a little different topic, but at the same time, you know, it is indicative of we wear upon ourselves the name of God. He gave that to us, but in order to do that, he destroyed our enemies through Christ, right? Sin, death, Satan, those things are destroyed. And so, you know, it's only right that when we remember our baptism, as we wash our face, as Luther might say, you know, we remember, well, what does that baptism really mean? That he's brought us into his kingdom. We are bought with a price and we are to live in his ways. I think that's the same thought. I don't think it is the same thought that God is giving them here in verses 9 and 10, because he's reminding them of what he's done for them. So it's not as though he's just saying, go live and worship this way just because. He's done things for them too. I'm going to read 9 and 10. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. So God is telling them in sort of a way, you know, remember your baptism. Remember what I've done for you.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is the one who has rescued us and pulled us out of the pit we couldn't get out of ourselves. You know, we were helpless in, you know, dead in trespasses and sin, as the Apostle Paul writes. And when you're dead, you can't do anything except lie there and rot. And you know, the reality is people who don't have faith in Christ have physical life, they have intellectual life, but they're rotting. And it's not a popular way to talk about people, but the dead rot. They can't produce the truth. Now, they can live within a society and contribute to the society, but spiritually they're not growing, living. They're dead and rotting. Inside they're full of dead man's bones, to quote Jesus. And so what he's saying is, I brought you out and destroyed the Amorite from top to bottom, you know, fruit above and roots beneath, it's dead to the, you know, to the roots. And this call, this promise is, now I will lead you first. I brought you out of Egypt and led you 40 years. Why? So you could live in this land. I brought you here to live in this land. And guess where you're living now? In this land I gave you. So don't forget that you're here because I brought you here, although it was generations ago. And you know, you look at what's going on in the Middle East today and recognize that politically there's all kinds of different things going on there, but spiritually it's Satan trying to destroy life. And he'll do it any way he can. And, you know, I remember reading recently that there were 3 Christian congregations in Gaza 5 years ago. I know there's still one. I don't know what that congregation is able to do, but the people of God are still there. And, you know, the chapter 1, he talked about the destruction to Gaza and Ashdod. And yet now the people of God are still there, but just not in the same way. We are in this country, in our communities, where there is the same kind of death and false teaching going on, but we are not being physically attacked yet for it. But we are still here to proclaim God rescues from death and brings life. And now that we've been set free, what are we free from? You know, Galatians. God set you free to be able to go out and live freely for others.
Right. Yeah. Not live absolutely freely in sin, but to serve
right
your neighbor.
Yeah.
Well, in Amos's proclamations here, in verses 11 and 12, he talks about something that, unless, you know, the average Christian has just recently read Numbers chapter 6, they may not have a good mm-hmm bead on. So I want to read these two and just unpack it for us. He says, speaking for God, of course, Amos says, "And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel?" declares Yahweh. "But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" So we have Nazarites and we have prophets, and they were preventing them from living for God and doing what he wants them to do.
Yeah. And this, by the way, is tied to the previous two verses in that it's the whole nation of Israel he brought out of Egypt, and he raised up some of your sons for prophets, some of your young men for Nazarites. Samuel, for example, is from the tribe of Ephraim, and Samson is from the tribe of Dan. You know, those are the 10 northern tribes. And so it's not like it was just Judah. It was the whole people of God. And what did God do? He raised them up, and Samuel served for years. But the Nazarite rules included they were not to drink any wine, they were not to eat the fruit of the vine, including grapes or raisins, and they were to behave in a certain way. Samuel passes this word on, and Samson, his mom and dad are told from the beginning, you won't cut his hair, you make sure you don't feed him any grapes or wine when he's a little kid, you know. I mean, as parents, don't feed this little kid raisins and grapes. Now, you try that sometime. See how easy that is. So see, the parents are involved in the Nazarite process with Samson. It's not just one generation. But the 10 northern tribes now, they're still part of the people of Jacob's line. And so the promises and threats are theirs, the blessings and the curses, life and death. You know, both Moses and Joshua repeat this for the people of Israel when they come out of captivity in the wilderness and then when they're in the promised land. And now Amos is pointing out that God raised up servants to you and you shut them down. God raised up the ones who bring you the message of truth and how to follow God's word, and you intentionally corrupt them and tell them to stop speaking God's word. That's the greater challenge, or I'm going to say the greater offense here, is that not only do they sin, but when God sends correction or God sends a special servant, they won't let the servant serve God. Or to put it another way, the darkness cannot let the light keep shining. It has to try to extinguish it.
Wow. Yeah, and we see that today. We see even churches today bearing the name of Christ, and yet for those who want to be faithful to God's word, they are then prevented from doing so, even within, say, a church body that they grew up in. And there are so many. I can't say if there are more apostate churches than there are faithful ones or ones striving to be faithful. I can't say that. I don't know.
No.
But it just seems like in this day and age, we kind of want to say, as the prophet said, you know, I'm it. I'm the only one left. You know, not true, but hyperbolically, we feel that way sometimes.
Yeah. Well, and I think occasionally have this conversation with students from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis or some of the staff there. Interacted with them more frequently when I was living in the Columbia, Illinois community, because we had seminary field education students at our parish. But the global South Christians are people who aren't in a culturally recognized position of having, I'll call it, permission to function as the church. And for them, it's far more clear that they are shining the light in the darkness. We're doing the same thing, and the darkness is very real here. But as Christians, I believe many of us have become so acclimated to our culture that we've failed to recognize that we're slowly being poisoned and extinguished. Or, as one person once said, the fish is the last one to notice the water in the aquarium. We don't recognize the cultural shift that's occurred until somebody pointed out to us. And then suddenly we see it. And what Amos is doing is he's coming to this culture and saying, hey, you guys have been doing this for the past, well, let's say 250 years. That's a ballpark guess. And as you've done this, you've gotten worse and worse, and now here's what's coming. You've shut the Word of God up, and so God's not going to let you ignore it anymore. God will intervene in a way that you can't ignore because he loves you enough to let you go on doing what you're doing. And this is the part of discipline and correction that's so hard for us as sinful human beings to accept. It's done out of love. Now, punishment is still punishment, and curses that they've brought upon themselves are still the curses. But the God who gave them those things because he loves them and wants them not to fall into a life that destroys them.
Fascinating. And you know, and you're right. We talked about it a little bit at the top of the show, but, you know, God saying that there is forgiveness, but that doesn't always remove the consequences of our sinful behavior. And that's something that people really kind of miss sometimes. And when it comes to then consequences, that's what we're seeing in the last four verses. And I'm going to read them all to the end of the chapter, starting with verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Yeah, so there is no amount of human strength or cunning that can avoid or hide from God's judgment.
Yeah, and this again is going back to what God did through Moses. He told the children of Israel, in the day when you do this, not if. The word if isn't in there. It's when you do this. This is the consequence that will come to you. And God doesn't say, you know, here's the warning. He says, here's the consequence. And God knows all things and therefore can tell these things ahead of time. You and I are certainly limited in our knowledge and have no foreknowledge.
Right.
But the phrase that's used here, shall flee away naked in that day. He who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day. Talks about, you know, cry out to the hills, fall on us and the mountains, cover us. You know, this understanding that they will seek a place to hide and there is none. They're uncovered. There's no security. And it reminds me that Jesus hung on the cross naked, dying for us. The one who was strong of heart, literally by truth and faith and purity, because he was the Holy Son of God, let himself be put naked in that day when he paid for our sin and was cursed by God to suffer hell in our place. You know, that why, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wasn't just Jesus saying, gee, this is a tough day. It was, I'm apart from God because I've been sent to the place of eternal punishment. He went to hell for us, as it's been said. And then he came back again so that you and I don't have to go there. And this is the good news, that it's not our strength, it's not our power, it's not us, it's not you and me arguing properly, it's not you and me having the right knowledge. It's the gift of God and the work of the Holy Spirit who rescues us. But for the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is going to come and haul him off, or try to. He'll get killed, and then his successor will do it. But the point is, God will bring to them what he has told them will come to them when they act this way. Because God is faithful, and God cannot deny himself. But he is still sending the Messiah who will rescue them and you and me from sin and death and the power of the devil and raise us up and give us new life in the last day. You know, and it's Moses and Joshua and Gideon, these guys are all, and I'm going to say Samuel for sure, and Samson with him. When Jesus comes back, those guys are going to rise from the dead and join us. Well, that's the thing we have to recognize, that it's not the world's plan or the world's way of counting strength and power and might that lasts. All, you know, it's the old expression, what happened to the most powerful soldiers in the Greek army? They all died. Maybe not in battle, but they all died.
That's right, eventually.
Yeah, so this is the key. The life that lasts forever is in Jesus Christ, and that's the one that matters.
We will all stand before God. It's a humble reminder, but as people of God, we are rescued from the consequences of sin. So let's live. Let's live righteously as God calls us to, seeking forgiveness when we fail, but always striving to walk in the Holy Spirit. Brother, thanks so much for being on the show. I'd like to thank officially the Reverend Stephen Tice, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Always great to have you on.
Thank you, sir. It's been a privilege, and appreciate your time and your patience and your gift of insight into the Word of God. Keep sharing the good news.
Oh, thank you, brother. Folks, come back Monday. We're going to keep on going into Chapter 3 with Pastor Jason Bredesen. That's Amos is going to keep on going, alternating between detailing Israel-specific sins and revealing God's plan for judgment, interspersed with calls to repentance, of course. So until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.